Let us pray.
First Peter, and we've reached chapter 4, and tonight we're going to read from verse 7 right through to verse 19. Jacqueline Onassis, who died 2 weeks ago, was described by a female journalist as, quotes, the last woman we American women would idolize. Well, that's a strange kind of statement, but maybe she was referring to the remarkable way with which Jacqueline Onassis coped with traumatic suffering. Her coping mechanism was fairy tale stuff, and I do mean literally fairy tale stuff. For about a week after her first husband, President Kennedy, was assassinated, she created the Camelot myth. Apparently JFK liked to listen at night to recordings of a Lerner and Lau musical, and he identified with the words in the last song, which went something like this: don't let it be forgot that once there was a spot for one bright shining moment that was known as Camelot. And Camelot was a fairy tale castle inhabited by knights in shining armor. And she, in association with an editor of Life magazine, laid the basis of the fairy tale mystique of the Kennedys of Camelot. That is to say, the myth that somehow the Kennedys were set apart to be the natural leaders of the nation, set apart to be amongst the great heroes of history. Now, Camelot was a myth that finally evaporated, but it all began with one woman's way of coping with suffering. The fairy tale way, the escapist way. And multitudes of people have followed this way over the course of time, the way of escapism. People, in trying to cope with the unacceptable phenomenon of suffering, the circumstances of suffering, have tried to escape it and enter into a kind of world of fantasy and escape from the harsh realities of suffering, either through drink or drugs or remarriage and the rebound of workaholism, or just pretending that what has happened hasn't in fact happened, or whatever. Suffering, I suppose, for most people is the number one problem in life. Suppose it is for Christian people as well, and coping with suffering is the number one skill in life and in the Christian life. And that's why I'm sure that one of the major themes of the Bible concerns suffering. And it's certainly a predominant theme in Peter's first epistle. It certainly figures very largely in the main central section of the epistle, chapters 2, 3, and 4. Let me remind you of some of the things that he says in this section as we trace this thread through. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 4, verse 16. If one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. And then the conclusion of this whole section, the very last verse in chapter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So we have this theme running right through this central section, chapters 2, 3, and 4. It's a very relevant theme for us. The Christian life, we all recognize, is a very hard life. It's a very difficult thing to be a Christian, and so this theme is a relevant one. But our paragraph tonight, verses 7 to 11, seems to be different. There seems to be a break from this theme before he resumes it. It's almost as though our paragraph is a kind of parenthesis. You know, the bit before is about suffering, and the bit after it is about suffering, but our paragraph seems to have brackets round about us, about it. It seems to deal with something else. But I want to suggest that the something else is not something else, but rather it is an additional insight about how to cope with suffering. And what's the insight? Well, I think it's this, that if we are to cope Christianly with suffering and hardship, we need incentives. We need Christian incentives. And these incentives, I believe, are set out in these verses here. You see, the Christian life is hard, and we tend to become dispirited and discouraged at times, and on the point perhaps of giving up. And God knows this. He knows the way that we tick. He knows the way things are with us. And so he sets out in Scripture certain incentives that will help us to persevere and to go on and to cope with suffering. Invariably, the Bible does not just tell us what to do in life, but gives us reasons and motives and incentives. Now, in the history of the human race, incentives have largely fallen under two categories, and we all know what these two categories of incentives are. We practice them ourselves, I'm sure. What are they? Well, there's the carrot and there's the stick, the two broad categories of incentives. We parents have followed through these two different types of incentives with children from the youngest years, haven't we? Especially if we're trying to get them to conform to some kind of behavior pattern. Let's say we're taking them out visiting some very important relatives. What do we say to them? Well, we say to them, if you're good, you'll get an ice cream afterwards on the way home. That's the carrot. But of course, we may, in suggesting this, have guessed that that's a non-starter right away, so we may change tack and say, if you misbehave, you'll not sit down for a week. That's the stick. Now, it would be somewhat simplistic and overly crude to suggest that Peter here is laying before us the carrot and the stick techniques. But if this helps you to remember some of the teaching tonight, then I'm happy to use these terms. I think we've got here the stick first in verses 7 to 9, and then the carrot second in verses 10 to 11. What incentives then do we have for coping with the harsh demands of life as Christians? First of all, the stick. That is to say, the spur, or the reminder of what is at hand. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It's near. Now here's a note that's struck consistently throughout the New Testament, namely, that life is short and eternity is near. Therefore, we should live in a certain way. Now it's very striking, isn't it, how down the centuries, Satan has managed to use important Bible truths and made them the province of cranks and eccentrics. He did this with the doctrine of things at the beginning, creation. He does this with the doctrine of things at the end, the day of judgment. So that by and large, people today, if they were reading Peter's words there, would almost automatically in their mind's eye conjure up the figure of an unshaven man in dirty clothes with a sandwich board walking up and down Argyle Street. And the words on the back of the sandwich board something like, prepare to meet thy doom, or turn or burn, or some such awful slogans. And Satan has managed, you see, to get the doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of judgment, to be laughed out of court. But for Bible-believing Christians, this matter is far too important to be ignored or put aside. The end of all things is near. That's reality, says Peter. That's reality, so we've got to live in the light of that reality. The end of all things is at hand. But you say, hasn't the world gone on for 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words? Yes, sure it has. But of course, 2,000 years is a very relative thing as we consider the whole history of time. Time is very relative, isn't it? Suppose, said someone, that all of time could be represented by a column the height of the great statue Cleopatra's Needle, and on the top of this statue there is a single postage stamp stuck. Now the amount of recorded history, said this person, is represented by the thickness of this single postage stamp, and the length of unrecorded history by the height of the column. And I think Genesis 1 does encourage us to think that the age of the earth is very ancient. And so when we think like this, time is very relative, and the phrase at hand, the term near, these terms are very, very relative. 1,000 years is a day in God's sight, says Peter in his second epistle. And he says here, the end of all things is at hand. Now, the simple fact behind all of this is one inescapable and personal truth, that for everyone the time is near. The one thing that can be said of every one of us is that we're going to die. The reality is that for everyone the Lord is at hand. We don't know the hour, we don't know the day. But the reality is that all of life should be lived in the light of eternity. Now, that's very difficult for us to do in the age in which we're living, I would suggest. I think it's a very, very difficult thing in these last years of the 20th century to live with this goal of eternity in front of us. And why is that? Well, in our age today, voices are screaming at us from all directions, voices which are saying, live now, live now, live now, and pay later. And later might never come. But by contrast, the New Testament gives us the stick, or the spur, or the prod to live in a certain way. And Peter spells out the consequences for the personal life of the Christian individual, and then he spells it out for the corporate life of the Christian fellowship. Look first then at the personal life of the Christian individual. What does he say? The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Keep sane. Literally, be of sound mind. Originally, it referred to someone who was in his right mind, contrasted to somebody who was controlled by demons. If you're at Moody's Burn this morning, you'll have heard the story of the demoniac who met Jesus Christ, Mark's Gospel chapter 5. And the description that we have of the demoniac is a rather wonderful one. After he met Jesus, we find him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. It's marvelous what the Gospel can do and give to people common sense, and give to them rationality, and make them reasonable. Keep sane, keep sober. That is to say, take things seriously. Don't be frivolous and irresponsible. Be alert, be watchful, be serious. Have full possession of your faculties and powers. Keep sane, keep sober for your prayers. That is to say that you pray properly and powerfully. And prayer is the powerhouse of the Christian, especially if the Christian is facing difficult times, hard times, facing suffering. So how do we pray properly? Well, it's very striking, I think, what Peter says here. If we were to ask ourselves what kind of condition we would like to be in if we were to pray properly, I think we would reflect on different things from what Peter suggests here. If we were to consider ideal conditions for our Wednesday night prayer meeting to prosper, I think we might think of such things as ardor and fervor and zeal and enthusiasm. That is to say, things that speak of human emotion. Peter doesn't refer to these kind of conditions, not that these are unimportant. But according to Peter, there seems to be something more important if we are to pray properly, and that is soundness of mind and seriousness of mind, clear-mindedness. And why is that important? Well, because it enables us in praying to have the right sense of perspective. When things are going hard and difficult with us and we're under pressure, what happens? We get things out of proportion. And what is needed above all is clear-mindedness, to be able to see the priorities, to be able to understand the affairs of earth in the light of eternity, and to know the kinds of things that God wants, and to pray for these things. That's why this is so important. Clear-mindedness, serious-mindedness, so that we may pray properly and powerfully and find help and strength to cope with our trials and testings and sufferings. Well, there's the consequences for personal lives of the Christian individual. What about the corporate life of the Christian fellowship? The end of all things is at hand. Well, what should we concentrate on? Here's what he tells us. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another. So there's nothing more important than this in the life of the Christian fellowship, this Christian love, this agape love. Above all things, hold fervent love. That may be how your translation renders it. The word literally means stretched out love. It's a word that was used to describe a horse at full gallop. Try and imagine the Grand National winner, and we did have a Grand National this year. Try and imagine the Grand National winner leaping over Beecher's Brook. And you're watching from the side of Beecher's Brook, and you see the horse leaping over. Now, freeze the picture into a single frame. And that's the idea of this Greek word that's used here. Says Peter, let your love be stretched out in terms of relationships within the Christian fellowship. It's a word that was used of taut muscles required by strenuous and sustained effort of the athlete. Yesterday at 5 o'clock I was watching a rerun of Linford Christie winning a 100 metres challenge race yesterday at Sheffield. And with these video replays, they show it from the side, and then more tellingly they show the replay head on, and it's very dramatic as you see the runner coming towards you. And I couldn't help but be struck by Linford Christie's single-mindedness as he gave everything to racing to the tape. Talk about stretched outness. And Peter says, let your love be stretched out. Let your love be fervent. What is this fervent love he's talking about? Well, he's not really talking about the warmth of emotional feelings. He's talking about the expenditure of energy and going out and putting ourselves out to help people. He's talking about the energy that's required to go out and visit, to go out and care, to go out and assist, to go out and give time and money and advice. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. And such love develops only by exercising it. I have an exerciser at home, one of these things to develop your muscles. It consists of rings and ropes, and you put the rings round door handles, and connected by the ropes another ring round your ankles, around your wrists, and the idea is to lie down and stretch the muscles. And it's a very basic exercise, a very simple, very effective. I often think about that exerciser and talk about it and imagine it, and it does work. But the trouble is, it's been in a drawer for 10 years. I haven't used it. And you get the point, of course.
This fervent love that Peter is talking about is not a warm glow of the fuzzies. He's talking about a love that we don't necessarily feel or pray about even. He's talking about a love that goes forth into action by exercising it, using it within the fellowship, a love that costs something, a love that demands something, a love that involves sacrifice. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Above everything else, hold this outstretched love to others within the fellowship. Such a love, he says, covers a multitude of sins. It covers over all the insults you get, all the wrongs done against you, all the hurts that you feel. It's a love that forgives 70 times 7. Hold the stretched out love and practice hospitality ungrudgingly, he says. And I suppose that's one example of the stretched out love. And it's quite a remarkable contrast he gives here. Look how he moves from verse 7, from the magnificent, to verse 9, to the mundane. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? He starts off by saying, the end of all things is at hand. The Lord is coming. Judgment day is round the corner. And then in verse 9 he says, and make sure you've got the kettle on when somebody calls round at 11 o'clock at night to have a chat, needing some help. That's the kind of situation that would test my sanctification, I think. But he says, practice hospitality ungrudgingly. That's what it means to have stretched out love. So, here are the priorities. The end of all things is at hand. So what do we do? Well, we are to persevere in sanity, and preserve sanity, and preserve sobriety, and preserve prayer, and preserve this special love. The end of all things is at hand. Now is the time to awaken out of sleep. Lord, I think we need your stick. I think we need your stick to prod us, to push us, or even to whack us. To remember these priorities. Now there's not much time left for the carrot, but let's look at this now. It seems to me that he moves from stick language to carrot concepts in verses 10 and 11. Certainly he finishes with carrots. Carrot gold, to use another metaphor, to him belong glory. But the positive incentive, it seems to me, begins with verse 10. In the statement we have here, Christians are to be good stewards of God's varied grace. Nowadays, we associate the word stewardship with campaigns to raise money. And if we hear the word steward used, we probably think of it in connection with a luxury liner or a prestigious golf course. But in Peter's day, the steward was a very important figure and a common figure in well-to-do houses. The steward was somebody who was set aside by the owner as a manager. He was given the resources of the household and he had to run the household. He was given responsibility for property and for the handling of the receipts and for the food. And he had to dispense it carefully and properly. So I suppose we could see his responsibilities as carrying the combination of, in our language, a convener of property committee, a congregational treasurer, and the organizer of potluck suppers in the fellowship. A very responsible job he had. He was entrusted with these resources, and he was given the responsibility of using them for the good of the household. And the point, of course, is this, that we are entrusted with God's grace gifts. When somebody becomes a Christian, we say that a work of grace begins in that person's life. And what that means is that God's grace, God's loving power, entering into that person's life, gives certain capacities and abilities that are to be used for the kingdom. Now, for most people, these grace gifts are natural gifts which the Spirit uses supernaturally for kingdom purposes. For others, they may be supernatural gifts. That is to say, abilities and capacities that the person didn't have before, but are now enabling the person to do things for God in his kingdom. But in a Christian fellowship like ours, these grace gifts are bestowed upon every Christian person so that we have a collection of a marvelous array and variety of beautiful and lovely gifts. As lovely as the window that you're looking at behind me, this rose window, this multicolored window. That's precisely what this Greek word means. Good stewards of God's varied, multicolored, multi-splendored grace. And so we are entrusted with these grace gifts. And it's a great honor. God's given us this trust with these gifts to use for his cause, for his kingdom, for his church, for his people, for the good of the church, for the building up of the church, for the encouragement of fellow Christians, for the prospering, the advancing of his cause. It's a tremendous dignity that's been given to us, a great honor bestowed upon us. We've been entrusted with these gifts. We're given a trust. We're trustees in God's household. And what is required of trustees? Well, that they be trustworthy. Peter spells out the two broad areas of grace gifts here. When you think of it, these two areas cover all the gifts that there are likely to be. He mentions first of all the speaking gifts, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God. So here we are then. Here's a word for preachers and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. We got to make sure that because these grace gifts have been entrusted to us, that we are trustworthy in using them. We've got to make sure that it's God's oracles we give to people. It's God's word that we give to people. Not our own opinions. God's word. That's what's required of a steward. John Stott gives the illustration in this connection in one of his books. An illustration in connection with bacon and eggs. He says, suppose there is an owner of a house who has a steward running his affairs, and he gives to the steward a supply of bacon and eggs, and he gives to them this instruction. He says, for 4 days in this week, you are to give the household bacon and eggs. What happens? Well, on Monday, the steward throws the bacon and eggs into the dustbin and gives the household fish instead. What's that? Well, that is contradiction, and the master is angry. And within the pulpits of our land today, there's been, sadly, probably, much contradiction of God's word in preaching and in teaching. On Tuesday, the steward gives bacon but no eggs. What's that? Well, that's subtraction. And the master is angry. And sadly, again, throughout our land, there is much subtraction of God's word. Taking things out of it, removing things from it, and the master is angry. On Wednesday, the steward gives to the household bacon and eggs and sausages. And what's that? Sounds like a good meal, doesn't it? What he's giving is addition, and the master is angry. And again, it's fair and true to say that in our land and in our church, there is much addition to the scriptures. The adding in of interpretation, the adding on of opinion, the adding in of different views. And the master is angry. On Thursday, the steward gives to the household bacon and eggs. Nothing else. Nothing less, nothing more, and at last the master is pleased. We have to make sure those of us who are involved in any kind of speaking at all, and it may be formal and public within the church, it may be informal and personal, as we are engaged with young people or older people, we've got to make sure that we're giving the oracles of God, the Word, the whole Word and nothing but the Word, because only the Word of God can make its impact. Only the Word of God can make people mature and strong as Christians. There's an awful lot else on offer today, but it's only the Word that really builds up Christians and makes them stable and secure. That is my growing and increasing conviction. The speaking gifts and then the service gifts. What does he say here? Whoever renders service is one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. So trustworthiness here seems to mean humble dependence upon God. Humility is the keynote as far as spiritual gifts is concerned, the gifts of the Spirit. It's humility that's all important. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what Peter's saying. Professor James Stewart, a great preacher in a bygone age, said this once: what we suffer from today, and I'm sure the words could be transported forward to our age, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubting about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of Christians too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. Humble and self-forgetful we must be always, but diffident and apologetic about the message, never, never, never. So trustworthiness as far as service gifts is concerned means humbly depending on God for his strength. So we are entrusted with these grace gifts. What a tremendous privilege, what a tremendous honor. And Peter gives us this incentive to see that in everything, God may be glorified through us, he's really saying, through the use of these grace gifts. In everything, God may be glorified just by us using these gifts within the church. That's tremendous. We've got to be very positive about this and have a positive view of the incentives that God has given us for coping with the hardships of the Christian life and with suffering itself. You will know that I have been influenced more than, I suppose, any other writer in my ministry by the writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And you'll probably know that he was not only a great preacher, but a great counselor of people who went to see him in his study after his Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Friday night services in Westminster Chapel. And many are the people that he counseled. And he wrote once in his book that he said that he found that there was one thing that seemed to help troubled people more than anything else. And it was this. People who had come to him about their problems and their sins and their temptations, who were becoming weighed down and preoccupied with them, he used to say to them, what is happening is that you're becoming far too absorbed with your problem. What you've got to do is to be far more positive and think like this. Think that God wants you to be the kind of person who will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. Get away from this negative, inward-looking, preoccupied kind of thinking and think of being the very best that you can be for God. The best man, the best woman, the best Christian. Someone of whom the Lord Jesus would be proud. Aim for that. And he said, I found in the course of time that people's problems began to get into perspective and proportion and put away, as they saw the glories of the incentive that was laid before them. On another occasion, Dr. Lloyd-Jones suggested that Christian people, every time they waken up in the morning, should start with this great thought. Of course, when we get up in the morning, we look at ourselves in the mirror. And what do we see? Well, we don't see a pretty sight, perhaps. We see that, perhaps, which will depress and discourage us. Well, Lloyd-Jones says this, when you look at yourself in the mirror, say to yourself right away, first thing in the morning, I am one of the people who has been chosen by God. One of those chosen in the world today to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that I do. What an honor. What a privilege. What a dignity conveyed upon us that we in our bodily, physical frames, we with our inadequate, frail personalities, we with our circumstantial difficulties and pressures and problems have been chosen by Almighty God to manifest His glory in what we do and where we work and where we live. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, that's a high way to live. There's none higher. So here are the incentives given to us by Peter in this paragraph. Incentives for living the Christian life. Incentives for coping with hardship and difficulties and pressures, yes, and suffering. Will we take up these incentives and hold them before us